There's a lot of things I wanted to comment on the entire service so far. I'll have to restrain myself, but you know, I knew when Eric and Anna came and I met them both that they wouldn't be here long, and I felt like, man, if these guys hung out here longer, we'd be like great, wonderful friends. And so it's one of those things where you kind of guard your heart a little bit, and we're going to miss those guys. They are an amazing family, and we are going to be praying for them. Let's continue to lift them up in prayer. Glad we got to send them off today. The other thing, with the new sound system, you know, and I don't know if it's because I'm an audiophile and I got some extra antennae or something, but man, I thought it sounded awesome. I thought it sounded like the mix was clear, the way the music was, like all the instruments were coming through. Peter did a great job leading, and so praise God. And thank you, sound team, for being here all day yesterday, putting that thing in a hot, and Kurt, poor Kurt, cut his head open on a rusty nail in the attic. Had to get a tetanus shot at the Queen Anne's, at the emergency center. So extend your condolences to Kurt on your way out. Okay, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this body. What an amazing family you formed here on Kent Island. Lord, we are truly your people, your family. And Lord, we ask that your spirit would come now and enable my words to be your voice, to clearly put forward your word. And Lord, we ask that you'd open ears here among us to hear the word that you have for each person gathered. It's no accident that anyone's here this morning. You have called each individual here. And we pray, Lord, that you'd open ears and minds to hear your voice this morning, Lord Jesus. We pray that you would be glorified in this preaching of your word, and especially at the table, Lord. We pray that Jesus, we pray the prayer of John the Baptist, that Jesus would increase and that we would decrease. Oh Lord Jesus, may it be so. Come and fill this house with your glory, in Christ's name, amen. Well, we'll be in Ephesians chapter 1 this morning. We'll still be there. So turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 1, and we will get started. As some of you know, I spent my 20s and early 30s as a frustrated single person. I have a special heart for older singles because of that. In my late 20s, I did a couple stints, I guess you'd call it, on eHarmony. And what I learned through that process was that dating for serious Christians in the modern world is a brutal endeavor. It's really hard. And there's a lot of reasons for it, but let me highlight one. Virtually every person who fills out the online profile thing says they're a Christian, right? And then you kind of get to know them and you realize, wow, you know, the reality is so far from the profile, you know. I remember one woman who claimed to be a believer, and we had an okay at best first date, and I was kind of quick to just, like, you know, just move on to the next person if it wasn't working. I was in seminary at the time, and I had a godly friend, a roommate of mine, who said, you know, why don't you do one more date just to make sure, you know, and so I did. And we went on a simple coffee date. We took a walk to this park, and she began to tell me how much she missed her previous boyfriend, and then made some really inappropriate comments. And I mean, at that point, I was ready to beeline to my car, dive through the open passenger window, you know, peel out, you know, get out of there. You know, when we got back to my car, I said, well, I got to get going now. And she gave me this really long, awkward, weird hug. And after extricating myself, you know, from that, I drove home. And I remember telling God, you know, God, I would rather spend the rest of my life as a frustrated single person than get, you know, get together with the wrong person. And, you know, it's hard. Another woman who claimed to be a Christian, when I told her that it wasn't going to work out because Christ is central to my life, her response was, well, that's okay, that doesn't bother me. It's like, yeah, it bothers me, that's why I said it. So it's tough. So if you are single, if you're a believer, if you're frustrated this morning, I hear you, I've been there, I understand. I'm not going to give you the counsel I hated to hear from people who were married from the time they were, you know, 19, 20. They'd say, oh, but think of all the freedom you have. Freedom to watch Redbox on Friday night by myself. Yeah, that's great. So I get it. We need to talk. So don't, I'll say this before we kind of get into the text. Don't settle. Don't be unequally yoked. Be prayerful. Be discerning. And this is what you have to be committed to. You have to be absolutely committed to preferring lifelong frustrated singleness and faithfulness to the Lord over a mismatch with the wrong person. So trust in the Lord. Don't sell out. I'm not saying you're going to be single for life, but you might be. And it's better to be than to be in the wrong kind of relationship. And so trust the Lord. He is your provider, whether you're married, single, whatever you are. And so let's pray. That concludes the sermon. More than exhort our single folks this morning. The reason I share these experiences is, again, just to draw our attention to the ignorance of the Christian faith in our world today. You know, and it's especially hard when people, they're inoculated against the real thing because they think they understand the faith. They think they know what the Bible's all about. They think they know what Jesus is all about, but they don't. And because they think they do, they don't genuinely seek out real knowledge of it. And that's one of the frustrating, you know, as a pastor, when people find out I'm a pastor, if I'm getting my haircut or whatever I'm doing, sometimes some people take that as an invitation to kind of lay out their own views on the Bible, Jesus, and it's great. It leads to a great spiritual conversation, and I love having those. But the incredible overconfidence some people have in just views of Jesus and the Bible and so on that have no connection with reality, with the Scriptures, it's just mind-boggling the confidence in which that stuff is delivered. And so we live in a strange time. On Communion Sunday, here's the elements up here. We have got to really know what we're doing. We got to have an informed participation of what is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we couldn't have come upon a clearer text, a more perfect text than this morning in God's timing, the way he worked out our sermon schedule and the Lord's Supper this morning. It's a good thing. As we continue to peer back into eternity past, before there was creation, before there was time, and there was only God alone himself existed, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that is what Ephesians 1 is all about, is the purposes of God and the master plan of salvation. And we are going to read from verse 3 to 10 here in a minute. But if you recall, and those of you who maybe weren't here last week, from verses 3 to 14, that's 12 straight verses in Ephesians 1. It's one long run-on sentence in the Greek. Paul gets caught up in ecstatic praise to the glory of God about the master plan of salvation. And thank God our English Bibles break it up with some punctuation. It makes it a lot more readable. But what we realize, you know, when you have a big long sentence is you have to ask, well, what's the subject of the sentence? Let's start there, you know. The subject of the sentence is God. It's all about God. And even though the plan of salvation, well, involves us, right? It's primarily about God and his glory. And let's read then Ephesians 1, verse 3 through 10. Read with me. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. This is the word of the Lord. I want you to notice something as we start subtle in the text. If you look in verse 4, it says that God chose us. One of his purposes in election and choosing his own, it says he chose us in Christ to be holy and without blame before him. What this implies is that when God chose his people in eternity past, before there was creation, before he created us, he chose those who he would call to himself, his people, his church, that when he chose us, he chose among unholy and blameworthy people. He chose among the mass of fallen humanity, some who he would call to himself. And so, Now, here's the thing about sinners. In our evil and sin, we imagine God. This is a fundamental problem we have. We imagine God to be like ourselves. In fact, in Psalm 50, which is all about God as the judge, God says this, this is the mistake of the wicked. You thought that I was one like yourself. You thought that I was like you. Arthur Pink writes, even the God which many professing Christians love is looked upon very much like an indulgent old man who himself doesn't relish folly, but leniently winks at the indiscretions of youth. Yet Scripture is clear. The prophet Habakkuk said that God can't even look upon sin. His eyes are so pure. 1 John, the famous book that speaks of God being love, also says that God is light. That's not saying God is like a flashlight, you know. It's using metaphorically that God is morally pure, perfectly righteous, set apart and holy. So distinct from sinners like us. In the classic passage on the holiness of God in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah has a vision of his own sinfulness when he beholds something of the holiness of God. He's given a vision of God's holiness. And then he exclaims, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." What you and I need most is to have a vision of God and his holiness, and therefore a vision of how God sees our sin. You see, in our sin, we are so calloused, we're hardened. The Bible says sin is deceitful, it deceives us. We normalize our darkness, right? And think about it, we live in a culture that encourages that, right? We're not helped out by our world. Apart from God's gracious work in our lives, we don't think that we're that bad after all, and yet I want to ask you, when has the Spirit convicted you of the gravity of your own sin? Has the Holy Spirit done that for you? Has He opened your eyes to how He feels about your sin? I'll never forget, in a moment's time, this has happened a few times in my life where my eyes have just been opened, that I've gone from a hard heart with no sensitivity to the things of God, with no sensitivity to an area of my heart that is in rebellion against God, that's hardened and calloused, to a moment later weeping over the very thing I was denying. And what ends up happening is we end up stiff-arming the very experience of the love of God in our lives that we all so desperately need and want. And that conviction then made way for confession, as Rick mentioned earlier, followed by a basking in the love of God for me in Christ. He never stopped loving me, but in normalizing my sin, I'd hardened myself to experiencing that love in my life. Last week, we looked at election, God the Father's choosing. This morning, we turn to another member of the Trinity, the Son, and we ask this. This is the question our text is answering this morning, verses specifically 7 through 10. How is God going to bring about His purposes in election that we read about last week in the opening verses in light of the fact that He's chosen sinful people? Because what it's set up for is a collision course, the white-hot holiness of God and then black-hearted sinners, right? Well, how is God going to bring about His purposes? He's chosen some sinners to be His people. How's He going to accomplish that? Well, as a kid growing up in the church, I often felt like people spoke in a foreign language on Sundays. You know, it's the Christianese, you know, we kind of have our own language, right? And it's like, I'm not even sure sometimes when we use certain words, we know what we're talking about, you know? After Heather and I'll never forget, we interviewed for a church position many years ago now, and on the we were driving back. It was like 3 hours away from our home at the time, and that one of the principal representatives at this church called me later to kind of check in and see how we were processing our visit to the church. And he said, "Boy, if I could have just been I wish I could have been a fly in your car as you two were fellowshipping on the way home." And I thought, fellowshipping? Like, it's two of us, husband and wife. We're talking, you know. We're talking in the car on the way home. And he turned it, is that even a verb, you know, fellowshipped? You fellowshipped in the car? So we like our Christian words, and yet we can't escape some of them. And so the important thing is to unpack what some of these words mean, and this passage is big on revealing the importance of doing word studies in the Scriptures, understanding how a word was used. We don't just go find its etymology. We don't just dig up Webster's. We ask, how is a word being used? And that's its meaning. And so the context is all important here. Okay, now, right in verse 7, let's look at verse 7. We're given a glorious truth. In him, that is in Christ, in the Son, the second member of the Trinity, we have, Christian word, redemption through his blood. Redemption through his blood. In order to restore this relationship, remember the question, how's God going to do this? How's he going to affect bringing about his chosen in light of the fact that his chosen are sinful, right? He's going to do this by, from eternity past, planning to redeem sinners in Christ. And again, redeem can be easily one of those words we throw around and have no clue what it means, you know. Or we think we do. Like, I've heard people say, you know, I have a friend of mine in the Midwest who said, you know, I like to redeem things. And what he meant by that was, I like to rehab old houses, you know. And that is one of the meanings, it's one of the senses of the word redeem. But that's not the sense in which we find it here in the Apostle Paul. And so we have to ask, does it really mean, you know, redeem in that sense? No. The Greek word used, apolutrosis, is defined by this very authoritative Greek dictionary this way. It's the buying back of a slave or captive, making him free. How? By payment of a ransom. That's the sense of redeem here in this passage. And the same word is used by Paul in Romans 3. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through what? Through the redemption. There's that word again, that same word, apolutrosis, that is in Christ Jesus. Slavery was very common in the ancient world, in ancient Rome. It looked different than our North American experience of slavery, in that some cases slaves were more like employees are today. In some cases, if someone you loved became enslaved, you could purchase their freedom. Yet, while Paul is drawing on the common experience of slavery in his time, he's using the term metaphorically to speak of spiritual slavery of sinners. Jesus, the Lord, tells us in John's Gospel that everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. We ask, what are we enslaved to? Sin, right? Romans 6, Paul says, do you not know if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. See, apart from Christ, sinners practice sin habitually in a broad-based lifestyle of sin. It's all they can do. It's all sinners can do, right? And we might ask, you know, I used to think, what about the guy, you know, that doesn't believe in God, that goes and he's like a Peace Corps guy, you know, and he's out there pouring his life, or gal, pouring her life out for doing good, you know? That really reflects not a full biblical description of what we mean by good works, right? We might look at those things and say, there's something good about those things. But, you know, the Westminster Confession, in its chapter on called Of Good Works, describes the conditions of a good work. One, what is in Hebrews, the Lord tells us that without something, it's impossible to please God. Without faith, right? An unbeliever doesn't have any faith. It's impossible to please God without doing a good work in faith, right? Not only does it need to proceed from the right motive, faith, has to be done for the right purpose. Think about Paul's words in Corinthians when he says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all things to what? To the glory of God. And so the proper goal, purpose of glorifying God. And then all good things must be governed in accordance with the word of God as our standard. That defines what good acts are. So the description, that's a great description of a biblical understanding of a good work. Unbelievers, by definition, can't meet that. You know, there might be a little aspect, but of doing a good deed, but without faith, without being done for the glory of God, all of our good works are as filthy rags before the Lord. Now, sinners, are people sinners because they sin, or do they sin because they're sinners? Well, biblically speaking, we sin because we're sinners, right? There's a problem with our nature, a corrupted nature. That's why we sin. Sinners sin, that's what sinners do. And sin demands a price. And the scriptures say that price is this: for the wages of sin, what sin earns is death. It's death, okay? This is one of the lessons God was teaching the Old Testament church, Israel, through the sacrificial system. And Leviticus is the ultimate book on this. You know, the principle for the life of the flesh is in the blood. I've given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life, okay? New Testament confirms the principle. It doesn't go away. It's confirmed in Hebrews 9. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. The Old Testament sacrifices were types foreshadowing Christ's greater sacrifice, his perfect sacrifice on the cross to come. God was not only teaching his people about the seriousness of sin, but also the principle of substitution. The animal's sacrificial death pays the price on behalf of the sinner before the Lord. Okay, now we think, well, not all this blood sacrifice stuff, isn't this a little barbaric and primitive? You know, does it have the ring to it of, you know, throwing a virgin into a volcano to appease the wrath of some god, you know, who needs blood and death and so on? In his book, The Truth of the Cross, R.C. Sproul tells this story of a time he gave a public lecture in which he referred to Christ's death as substitutionary and a sacrifice for the sins of others. He says this: to my surprise, someone in the back of the room yelled out, "That's primitive and obscene." I was taken aback for a moment, so I asked, "What did you say?" He said it again with great hostility, "That's primitive and obscene." At that point, I had recovered from my surprise, and I told the man I actually liked his choice of adjectives. It is primitive for a blood sacrifice to be made to satisfy the justice of a transcendent and holy God, but sin is a primitive thing that's basic to our human existence. So God chose to communicate his love, mercy, and redemption to us through his primitive work. And the cross is an obscenity because all of the corporate sin of God's people was laid on Christ. The cross was the ugliest, most obscene thing in the history of the world. Here's the good news. Jesus Christ paid the price of sin. Death, that was the price, to set sinners free from sin's power, to set us free from that bondage to sin, that slavery to sin. In fact, so if we ask, what does it mean to be redeemed? In the sacrament before us, we see a great explanation. And Jesus gives that explanation as he instituted the Lord's Supper. He said, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." So while redemption is Christ's paying the price for our deliverance from slavery to sin, redemption is breaking sin's power over us. Redemption results in wiping our slates clean. And what it really is, forgiveness is, it's a debt cancellation. That's what it really is. That's what that word means. Sinners can draw near to God because he has made provision for our greatest problem right here. He made a provision for our sin on the cross, providing a basis for forgiveness. And so now our passage goes on to say that, yes, redemption results in our forgiveness, but it also results in gaining wisdom and prudence. I'll be brief. Wisdom is something God gives to those close to him. It has to do with the Greek word sophia. It has to do with insight into eternal matters, life, God, death, eternity, man, sin, and so on. Christians, see, Ephesians is opening up the mind of God for us, isn't it, in Ephesians 1. Before there was even creation, we're learning about the purposes of God as he planned out salvation, as he planned out Jesus, sending Jesus. Prudence, this other word here in the text, refers to a practical understanding for daily life. It comes from this Greek word phronesis, which was used often in ancient Greek philosophy. Plato, Aristotle, the Epicureans, Stoics, and so on, were all about getting at the good life. What is the good life? It's a big part of why that's part of our vision statement, helping you discover the good life in Christ. What really is the good life? And then once that's determined, then it becomes important to ask, how shall we now then live in light of what the good life is? Okay? And that's ancient Greek philosophy. It was fascinating. It's my favorite period, because that's all they talked about, is the good life. What's the good life? And the Lord Jesus also talks about the good life, or the blessed life. If you read, for example, the Sermon on the Mount. And so that's what we're about. What is the truly good life? And in light of that, then how should we live? What's good? What's right? What's evil? What's wrong? Have you ever been shocked to discover godly wisdom in the most unexpected places? I love it when God does that. I love to be shocked by that. It's awesome. And I remember, you know, sometimes Heather and I will watch the news, and then like the news will shift into these incredibly inane celebrity worship shows, you know, that come on and I don't even know their names, but it's usually a race to the remote to turn it off, you know. But one night, I overheard the most incredible spiritual wisdom and winsome appeal to Christ on some show coming from Kathy Lee Gifford. It was awesome. I was praising God. I was like, thank you, Lord, for Kathy Lee Gifford, you know. Like, then I was like, I want to watch that clip again this week. I want to, you know, I'm preparing for the sermon. So then I found a newer clip of her on the Today Show with Megyn Kelly after Billy Graham died. And I mean, that woman is an evangelist. It was incredible. The most just biblical, winsome, heartfelt appeal to Christ. Right there going out over the airwaves on the Today Show. Again, amazing. And when it's on something like that or on one of those celebrity worship shows, the wisdom and discernment is just like, it's so contrasted. You know, it's just so brought out. You're just blown away, and I just gave thanks for that. It was such a neat surprise. And so God's redemption not only results in our forgiveness and peace with God, but thank God we gained spiritual wisdom and insight into His plan. Not only that, but for our daily lives. How should we then live? You know, and so there's great insight into life and living, practical life that we gain through redemption, through being freed from slavery to sin. Finally, as we consider the last verse in our text this morning, verse 10, we're given the final purpose of this redemption, that He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him. Now, this isn't saying everyone's going to get saved. Martin Lloyd-Jones discovered the key here to understanding this verse. It's found in the underlying Greek word translated gather together or unite all things in your Bibles. It combines a common word, kephale, for authority, and a prefix, ana, meaning again. And what we're seeing is, simply put, at one time before the fall, after God created, before the fall of man, everything was together in Christ. Then in the fall, everything ceased to be united to Jesus, but then is to be reunited once again. How? By redemption. By what the Son is doing on the cross. Now, all things again will be subjected to Jesus' authority, His rule. Some willingly and with joy, His church, remember that's what Ephesians is about, His God's people, and others through gritted teeth, forced to acknowledge Jesus' rule. That's where this is all headed. Judgment will purge creation of all evil, wickedness, and sinners who have not bent the knee to Christ. Christ will reign over the new heavens and new earth. And again, for unbelievers, this world's as close to heaven as you will ever get. And for believers, this world is as close to hell as you will ever get. This morning, we get the incredible opportunity to directly apply this sermon right here at the Lord's Supper. So I'm going to invite up those assisting in the table to come up and prepare the table for us at this time. When God's people, those He's chosen, hear His word preached, it has a different effect than when the word is preached to those whom God has not chosen. And that effect is this, that when God's elect hear His word preached, our hearts burn within us and we long to commune with Jesus. That's exactly what we're doing when we come to the Lord's table. The greatest treasure of the gospel, greater than any other, is not the benefits and the gifts, but the giver. Is the Lord Jesus Himself. In his book, A Quest for Godliness, J.I. Packer tells us, communion between God and man is the end to which, end in the sense of purpose, to which creation and redemption are the means. It's the goal to which theology and preaching must ever point. It's the essence of true religion. It is indeed the definition of Christianity. Being united with Christ means that we are united in everything He has done for us. If you know the Lord Jesus this morning, you have been crucified with Christ. You've been buried with Him. You've been raised with Him. You are now seated with Him in the heavenly places. And all of God's promises are yes and amen in Christ become ours as well. Those promises the Lord has made for peace, for grace, for wisdom, for eternal life, for joy, for victory, for guidance, for met needs, for power and forgiveness and so on, righteousness, heaven, eternal life. All those things become true of you as well if you are in Jesus Christ. When you become a Christian, there's a mysterious uniting that happens between you and the Lord Jesus, transporting you back 2,000 years. You're united with Him in His suffering, death, and glory. Paul makes clear in Romans 6 that the sacrament of holy baptism is a sign of dying with Christ, going under the water and rising to walk in newness of life. In fact, your salvation isn't so much Christ coming into your life as it is you entering into His life. The intimacy of life we share with Him is so deep that in Ephesians, in our book, when we get to the end of it, the main metaphor He uses to describe this union with Christ that we have is marriage. It's the institution of marriage. Amazing. We celebrate two sacraments at Safe Harbor, Holy Baptism and Holy Communion, which you see before you. Just as baptism is a sign of our union with Jesus, so is communion. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And on what basis are unholy sinners joined with a holy Christ? By means of redemption through His blood, through His death on the cross. The Lord Jesus has made provision for our sins by His shed blood, that any who would turn from their sin and trust in Him would be declared righteous, not on the basis of anything they bring to the table, but on the basis of what the Lord Jesus brings to the table. Our sin is nailed to the cross, His righteousness is credited to our account, and by God's grace, as far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our sins from us. These elements are a visible sermon, so please, when you take them, look upon them, meditate on them. The bread is a sign of His body broken for you. The grape juice is a sign of His blood poured out for you. This is no mere memorial meal, but a means of real spiritual grace to those who come in faith in Jesus. If you know Jesus, ask the Spirit to search your heart, to seek out the areas of blackness that He would have you confess before Him this morning, and do that as a preparation for your time to participate in the supper. At the same time, if you've never acknowledged your sin and trusted in Jesus for forgiveness, this meal's not yet for you. Our prayer as a church family is it would be. It would become that for you. And we look forward to the day when, united by Christ, you join us at this table. But until then, we'd ask that you'd remain seated and pray. Ask the Lord. Go to Him in prayer and say, Lord Jesus, God, if You're real, reveal Yourself to me. Offer a sincere prayer to God this morning during this time. And I'll tell you this, He will answer you. He will answer that prayer. You don't need to be a member of Safe Harbor to partake, but anyone who's a baptized member of a Bible-believing evangelical church is welcome. With that said, allow me to pray over the elements for us. Heavenly Father, we don't presume to come to Your table trusting in our righteousness, God forbid, but we trust in Your great mercies. We're not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under Your table, but You are the same Lord whose nature is to have mercy on Your people. Grant us, therefore, to eat this bread, to drink this juice, that we may participate in our Lord Jesus, in that union with Him, that we may delight in it, that we may this may be our response to our hearts burning as we've heard Your word preached, and Lord, that You would meet us in these elements, Lord. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.